Matthew 18. And let's just jump in. I don't think we need to recap previous chapters. Let's just jump into it. Matthew 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, the way the chapter begins, you know, it doesn't really, you don't really see a connection with the previous chapter. It's just kind of, this almost sounds like it's coming out of the blue. And they come up with this question, "Well then, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Actually, it doesn't come out of the blue. Matthew just doesn't show us all the connections. If you look at, flip over to Mark. Flip over to Mark chapter 9. Because this is the exact same place. And you'll see that the same things will happen before and after this. And Mark gives us a little bit more insight into what was happening and what raises this question. In Mark chapter 9, look at verse 33. It says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?'" Now see, they've been making their way down from way up north. They were all the way up in Mount Hermon. And they're coming down to the Sea of Galilee, where Capernaum is. And he says, "By the way, I heard you guys kind of like it was getting a little bit loud back there on the road." They weren't doing this in front of Jesus. They were kind of doing this in the back, you know. "What were you talking about?" But they kept silent. For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. You know, so there's Peter saying, "Well, you know, I'm one of the big guys. Whenever he goes, does something special, he takes me, you know." And in fact, everybody refers to Peter, James, and John. It's not James and John and Peter. You know, it's not it's not Bartholomew, and it's Peter. Peter's always a free, you know. Maybe James and John are going, "Well, who are you? I mean, we're the sons of thunder. You know, we're the awesome guys, you know." And so they're disputing among themselves. And you might think it's not fair that I'm picking on Peter, James, and John. I think they're right in the midst of it. I think that the guys are right in the, they're the ones mixing this up. And it says, "And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them," and he goes on. And you're going to see this is the same spot we're in right here. So Matthew just starts off. You know, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who's the greatest?" Well, we know a little bit about this now. They want to know who's the greatest because they've been arguing about it. They've been thinking they're the greatest. Verse 2, "Then Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them." he calls a little child. The word that Matthew uses here, the Greek word, there's a word for child. And, you know, we do things to words like we have pretty, prettier, and prettiest. Well, they kind of do that stuff in the Greek. And they have small, smaller, and smallest. This is child, smaller child. So this word's always talking about little children. Not an infant, because it says Jesus stood the child in the midst. The word he uses, the kids stand up. He calls the child. He called the child, responds to him. So we're, you know, I don't know. I'm thinking like 3, 4, 5 years old, something like this. You know, a young child. I find it interesting that there's this group of them, and Jesus calls the child, and the child comes and stands with Jesus. Now, not that I know none of you ever, we don't endorse Santa Claus. But you know what happens when you take children to the mall to see Santa Claus for the first time. They're screaming. They're crying. They don't want to meet this big fat guy that's, "Who's this guy?" You know, it's a scary thing for a lot of children to meet Santa Claus for the first time. Here's this little child. Jesus says, "Come here, come here." I find it interesting that the child does it. That says something to me about my Savior. Children are not afraid of him. And he said, Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. They want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, I got news for you guys. Unless you, New King James says, unless you're converted, the word he uses is the word to turn around. Unless you guys turn around where you're going. You're going the wrong way. This thing about wanting to be the greatest, you're going the wrong way. You guys need to change an attitude. You need to change directions in your life. Sometimes we think that Jesus is talking that saying that we all have to start acting like children. That's not what he's talking about. Because as we'll see in the context, he's not talking about acting like children. He's talking about being humble like children. That's what he's going to be talking about. They want to know what's the greatest. Jesus is going to talk about being humble like a child. Verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to be humble like the child? So, see, think about the context. The guys are arguing about who's the greatest. And they're all, got this thing going on. And Jesus brings a little kid and stands the kid right in the middle of them. Who's the greatest? Well, the greatest one in this group is this little kid right now. I don't think that that's who the disciples were arguing for. Who's the greatest? Well, I got this nephew here. He's just like the best kid in the world. I don't think that's what they were arguing over. Now, Mark tells us they were thinking they were the greatest. And when you've got that kind of an attitude, kids are the ones you miss. You look right over their heads. If you do the W.C. Fields thing, get away, boy, you bother me, you know. And Jesus picks out the one who's least conspicuous in the group. And he brings the little child up and says, look, you guys got to become more like this. You need to be humble like this. To be the smallest in the group. To be the least important in the group. To be the simplest in the group. He says, verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. I think that the test of a church's true spirituality is not whether people are speaking in tongues. I don't think it's what do they do during the music or the lights down low and everybody's got their hands up. Now don't get me wrong, I love that. I just think that's wonderful when people are worshiping the Lord. I think the measure of a church's true spirituality is how they treat the children. Because I think that's what Jesus is saying. You want to know who's the greatest? Well, look, it's all about this. It's all about this little one. It's all about having the humility of a child. And it's what do you do with the children? Do you care about the children?
I get a little upset sometimes on Sunday mornings when some people, you get the attitude from them after church. Not a whole lot of people in our church. I think we're pretty good. But sometimes you get the attitude that, the kids are in the way. Send the kids away, And you know what? I'd say you're in the wrong church if that's your attitude. I still remember. I remember, dear, when we got the new pews at Calvary Anaheim. This was years ago, and the church had just moved into the building that they're in now, and we'd never had pews. Always had stacking chairs. The church, and the day came that the pews arrived, and the carpet was in, and the pews. And it was like a week or two later, a bunch of the little ones, like the 4 and 5 year olds, were running around playing tag and chasing each other and running across the pews and jumping over the pews and stuff like that, including one of my own. And one of the older couples came up to me. I was one of the assistant pastors. And one of the older couples came up to me and said, this is just an outrage. We've just spent all this money on the pews and
What? Do you think these? Do you think the parents of these kids let them do this on their furniture at home?
And I was laughing because I was thinking, yeah. But, and please don't get me wrong, I believe children need to be disciplined. I think children need to be taught respect. I'm not talking about being disrespectful. I'm not talking about kids being unruly. But it's all in the attitude. Do you value the kids? Do you value the kids?
I think if we took this verse seriously, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. I think if we took this verse seriously, we would never see announcements needing help in the children's ministry. I mean, really, think about it. Why you would think there would be a line of people wanting to help out in the children's ministry, don't you? But what does that tell you about us? We think we're a little bit too important for that. Or I'm here for me. Isn't that what we're saying when we don't want to be involved in children's ministry? I know. That's where I've been for years. I know that. A number of years ago, a Scottish pastor stood before his congregation and resigned. He said, "In the past 2 years, I have seen only one conversion in this congregation. Wee Bobby Moffat. With such little fruit, I can no longer serve in this ministry." He walked away from the pulpit, a broken man. Little did he know that wee Bobby Moffat grew up to be Robert Moffat, the missionary who opened the entire continent of Africa to the gospel. I think sometimes we got our eyes on the wrong things. And I think sometimes we look at, you know, I've got to have a big group in my class, you know, got to have a, you know, Sunday school class filling to the brim. And I'm not sure we've got the heart of Jesus when we've got that. Jesus was just looking for one child. One child, one kid. Verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones, he's still got the kid there. And in fact, I kind of have this feeling the kid's standing there through the whole chapter. I think I maybe get a little uncomfortable after a while. Especially when we get into some of the stuff at the end of the chapter, but you will hear him talking about little ones all through the chapter. And I think of a little kid's, you know, I think of a Jordan standing there, you know, maybe, I don't know if he's as fit, you know, fidgety or not, you know, I just think of a kid sitting there, standing there, Jordan might be a little bit on the old side. But I think of a kid, you know, standing there through the whole thing. And he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were drowned in the depths of the sea. Let me just give you a little flavor about some of this. New King James, the word sin here, that's probably not a great translation. It's the word that means to put a stumbling block in front of. So it's not the regular word to cause him to sin. If whoever causes one of these little ones to trip and fall, you put something in their way and make them stumble. The idea is to goof up somebody's faith. The idea could be to tempt somebody to sin. He says it would be better for them if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. The Greek there, the depth of the sea, he actually... It's literally where he would be drowned in the sea of the sea. This is the deep water. This is where the big cargo sailboats are going out in the depths, the deepest parts. He says a millstone. Even that one's a strange phrase. He uses very the language Jesus uses here is very interesting. The word millstone, it's actually, it uses two words, and I don't see anybody ever translating both words. It's the word for millstone and the word for donkey are stuck together. Now, a millstone is where you grind stuff. And, you know, maybe you have a coffee grinder at home. Maybe you grind your coffee beans or something. you know, the average, you know, family, they would have a millstone. The wife would grind the wheat, you know, to make the flour, to make the bread, to bake that for dinner, you know. You'd have a little millstone But that's a little millstone. There were industrial strength jumbo millstones. Big honking guys that needed an animal latched to it to turn it. And that's the one he's talking about. He's not talking about putting a 5-pound weight around your neck and tossing you into the deep. He's talking about putting a 500-pound weight around your neck and tossing you into the deep. It's just, you know, there you go. And we're talking ancient days. What was underneath the ocean was complete mystery. Very scary. You don't ever want to go out in the deep and then get thrown overboard. I mean, what could happen? It would be horrible. I mean, we've heard stories. What could be living under there? So this is a terrifying thing. It was actually, the Jews didn't practice this that we know of, but this was an actual form of punishment used by ancient Syrians, Romans, Macedonians, and Greeks. And they would use it for the worst class of criminals, especially people who would kill their parents. And they would take them out in a boat, and they'd tie a rock to them, and they'd drop them off. And Jesus says, if you cause one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for you if you were dropped into the deep with a rock around your neck. It would be better for you than if you caused one of these little ones to stumble. Why? Because God didn't want you messing with kids. Don't mess with kids. I think we could talk about child abuse. Woe to the person who abuses children. They might get away with it in this horrible society we live in, but they're not going to get away with it with God. But it's not just what we think of as child abuse. He's talking about causing a little one to not believe in the Lord. You think about some of the stuff that gets put into kids' heads in the schools sometimes. You know, you wonder about that. And woe to those people. Woe to them. Don't mess with kids. Now, he's been talking to the disciples, and he's saying, you've got to be like the kids. So there could be a little bit of an application here. Don't mess with God's kids. You know, don't cause God's kids to stumble. Verse 7, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. You know, there's going to be stuff that's going to trip you up. And us poor folks who live in the world, it's tough. But don't let it be you. Don't you be the one that causes people to stumble. Verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. Now, think there's an interesting flow through all of this. The guys start off by talking about who's the greatest, right? And Jesus puts the kid in their midst. And so he's been talking about being humble like a kid. And then he says, by the way, you better not mess with these kids. Don't hurt these kids. And now he moves from don't hurt the kids to, and in fact, while we're at it, don't you hurt anybody. Don't you do anything that's stupid. Don't you be caught in sin. In fact, if you're caught in sin, you better do whatever you can to get out. He says, verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now, the point is not that we ought to be going around mutilating ourselves. It is a very sad thing that there are people who will take this literally. And I remember hearing years ago, a friend of ours had a friend who... The guy went off the deep end, and he sawed his hands off because he was taking this literally, because his hands were causing him to sin. And so he did this, he took this literally. That's not the point here.
The point is this. God is serious about sin. And Jesus' whole point is, you know what? God is really, really serious about sin. In fact, he kind of gives you the impression that if you don't stop the sin, you will go to hell. That's what he's saying about, you know, being cast into the fire and stuff like that. And so he's kind of saying, you know, you better do whatever it takes to stop.
But wait, you might say, I thought I was saved by faith and not by works. If not going to hell happens because I stopped sinning, how does that work? You know, I thought I'm saved because I trust in Jesus. Well, truth is, you are saved by your faith. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast."
So we're saved because God was gracious enough to send his Son to die for us. And we were smart enough to trust him. I shouldn't say smart enough. Even that is because it says God, it's a gift of God. Okay, but we trusted him, and that's how we're saved. We trusted him. In fact, we're going to talk about this a lot on Sunday morning. Abram believed God, and it was accounted to him to righteousness. He trusted God, and God said, you're counting on me, so good. You're good. This is good. You're saved by faith. But Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our salvation is based on what Jesus did for us. We trust him, and he saves us. He pays for our sin. But it doesn't stop there. He saves us because he wants us to be different. And if he's really saved you, then he will change your life, and things should change. But sometimes we kind of, I hear some people take the grace thing and make it like, well, I prayed the prayer at the end of a service, and so now it doesn't make any difference how I live. Well, you know what? There are some verses here that are very disturbing to me. They're very disturbing. What do you do about this verse? This verse says, if you don't stop sinning, you're in trouble. You're in a heap of trouble. Now, does that mean that as a Christian, I will never sin? Does this mean I get to the point where I am perfect? Just I have a shiny halo and everything, and maybe I don't even touch the ground when I walk. I just, you know, can do this kind of... No. I will still sin. I will not be sinless. I ought to sin less, though. John writes in 1 John 2, "My dear little children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if you do sin, there is someone to plead for you before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who pleases God completely. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He takes away not only our sins, but the sins of the world." Here's the deal. I am going to still stumble. I'm still going to trip and fall. But when I get to the point where I am doing something, the same thing over and over and over again, and I don't want to change, somebody ought to start ringing the fire bell. I'm not talking about the person who is struggling with their sin, has victory, and then struggles with it, and then it's victory and struggles with it. I'm talking about the person that doesn't want to change. You better wake up. God wants us to change. I have to do whatever it takes to stop. Verse 10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." And he's still got the kid there. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." This is the guardian angel verse. This is where we get the idea of a guardian angel. In other words, don't mess with these kids, because they got like these secret agents that are watching them. And these secret agents have such top access in heaven. These guys go right to God. And so you mess with a child, God hears about it right away. That's the kind of the idea here. Do we have guardian angels? Could be. Probably. Sometimes I wonder where he went. You know, when the car accident happens, you know, you wonder about that, huh? No.
that doesn't mean that we're not going to ever have a problem. But here, the warning is don't mess with kids, because God will take care of it. One, people will think they got away with it. They haven't. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. I kind of wonder, you know, if you follow the context, I wonder if he's almost talking about lost children, children who've been offended. I don't think these are just... I think there's a connection through this chapter. I don't think that he's just giving us... A lot of times we hear, you know, just a verse pulled out of this, and we have a whole message developed on the verse. There's a context here. There's a context. You're seeing this whole thing about humility, children. Don't touch, don't mess with the kids. verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. There's that little one thing again. He doesn't want little ones to perish. So Jesus talked about not offending children, about saving the lost, and about God's heart to save the lost. Verse 15. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. I'm going to stop there. These verses have a specific use in the church. But I kind of wonder if we've been misusing them a little bit. This is a section on what we call church discipline. How you take care of problems in the church. What do you do with the brother who sins, you know? And verse 15, the New King James, it starts off with the word moreover.
In the Greek, the word moreover is a conjunction.
Now, I remember, was it conjunction, junction? Do you remember, you know, Schoolhouse Rock? Okay. A conjunction joins two things together. It joins what went before with what's happening now. A lot of times we will look at these verses, and I look at these verses as a pastor, as a template of what we're supposed to do with problem people in the church. Well, first you go to them, and you confront them, and then you take two people with you, and then you confront them, and then you bring them in front of the church and confront them, and then you give them the boot. And we have done this as a church. You should all be trembling in your boots. We have done this on occasion, I think twice as a church over the last 12 years. But that conjunction thing, moreover, what was in the verses in front of it? The verses in front of it were talking about going after the one who's gone astray. See, I don't think these verses are aimed at how to get people out of the church. It's how to bring people back. That's what this is all about. It's not, you know, I got three steps to take before I can give this person the boot. No. It's all about going after lost sheep. And there's a way to go after the lost sheep. And so, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. And the word for fault, actually, it's a pretty strong word. It's the word used for rebuking, and it's conviction, by conviction to bring something to the light. It's a pretty strong word that he uses here. This is all about bringing people back. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Let's hang a right from Matthew. Past Acts, book of Galatians, chapter 6. I want to look at a couple of scriptures that give us a little more of the flavor of the attitude of how to bring people back. Some people will look at this section, Matthew 18, and take it upon themselves to go out and hunt down backslidden people and shoot them. Well, they do. They do. You know, they say that the church is the only army in the world that shoots its own wounded. Sometimes some of us are good at that. But look at this. This is not in contradiction to what Jesus is saying. This gives us a little more flavor of what Jesus is saying. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That spirit of gentleness, I like that. That's the attitude we need to have when we're talking with someone who's been away from the Lord. We need to have a spirit of gentleness. When he talks about, if your brother sins against you, go to him and, pin him to the wall. No. Spirit of gentleness. And he says, look to yourself. Pay attention and make sure that you aren't going to end up going off the deep end yourself. Watch yourself. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Keep going to the right. Let's see, it's in front of 1 Peter. It's with all the T's, the Thessalonians and the Timothys. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. It says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. What a great exhortation. You see, there's that word gentle again. A servant of the Lord must be gentle, not quarreling, able to teach. Patient, uses the word patience. Look at verse 25, uses the word humility. Isn't that interesting in our passage where it all started off with who's the greatest? Now Jesus is talking about what you do when a brother goes off the deep end. And Paul reminds us, you need humility if you're going to be correcting people. Understanding that they are not the enemy, Satan is the enemy. And that people are caught, they are caught by Satan. They get in a trap. They're held captive to do his will. And we want to be used by God that they might come to their senses and get out of it. Bring them back. This is all about bringing them back. Back in Matthew, one other thing in verse 15, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. I call this dignity. When you confront people, when you talk to people, I call this dignity. The first step is that you go to them on their own. Yet often what happens, is when we find out about somebody sinning, or we'll find out about somebody or whatever, or we see what's going on with somebody, somebody hurts our feelings, we go to all our friends and we tell everybody about what they did to us. You know, we tell everybody else. And Jesus said, no, 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 no. You go to him first on your own. It's something that we ought to do when we discipline our children, when we discipline our kids. We don't want to, I think discipline, if you can do it, is, I think it's better that you do it, take the child apart. You know, don't discipline them in front of the whole room full of people. Allow your child to save some dignity. You know, sure you're gonna give them a smack on the butt or whatever, you know, or whatever you're gonna do, a timeout or whatever. Yeah, but let them cry in without anybody else watching, you know. You don't need to shame them in front of other people. The same thing here, when we're going out for the lost, for the people that have fallen away, we want to do it one-on-one first. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. A few weeks back in Genesis, remember we saw this, we read the story of Noah. Old righteous Noah got stinking drunk and took his clothes off and was making a total fool out of himself in his tent. One of his sons thought it was just the best thing, best show in the world. He went out and told everybody. The other sons took a blanket, walked in backwards, and covered up the old man. Love covers a multitude of sins. You save him some dignity. It's not about ignoring the problem, but it's save their dignity a little bit. Give them a chance. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew 18, verse 16. So you go to him by your, just you. Verse 16, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. So sometimes you just talking to him doesn't cut it. Doesn't get through. Sometimes it might take a few friends talking to them. Those of you who are familiar with addiction, they call this an intervention. You know, get a few people and sit down, but lovingly. Again, it's all about saving dignity. Give them a chance. Verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. So you go through one more time with a bigger group. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Removing a person from the fellowship. The technical term for this is called, well, disfellowshipping, another more Catholic term, excommunication. Yes, there we go. This is called excommunication. Even with excommunication, with disfellowshipping, the goal is not to consign them to the depths of hell. The idea is to wake them up. And Paul will do this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Corinthians had this problem in their church. They had a guy who was doing really wacko stuff. And Paul said, you shouldn't be just putting up with this. You need to deal with this. And he told them it came to the point they needed to remove him from the church. By 2 Corinthians, the guy had repented. The guy was broken. And Paul encouraged them to bring him back. There are times when this is necessary. The issue is, there is a place for, 1 Corinthians 5:6 says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? When sin isn't dealt with, when sin is open and going on and people know about it and nobody deals with it, the problem is it gets contagious.
Well, Pastor Rich did this. And I saw him down the other day over at, the bar down on the harbor, you know, and he was having a great time. And if it's okay with him, it's got to be okay with me, you know.
Well, you got to watch it and that kind of stuff. Verse 18, surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Now, we look at those verses and we kind of separate them out, pull them out, and those are great verses for teaching on prayer. And we'll talk about binding and loosing in heaven and agreeing with one another. And that's a great thing in prayer, to have people who will agree with you and to pray together, and you're all on the same page praying for this thing to happen. It's a great promise that where two or more are gathered. And I love that because we're a small church. So we always, I'm glad we usually have two or more. This is good. And that means that Jesus is in our midst. I love this. I'm very glad for that. But keep in mind the context. And it's not just about church discipline. It's about bringing them back. It's about bringing them back. Binding and loosing. Agreeing together. There are a few people that we could spend some time agreeing together on. And that God would bring them back. You know? That's the context. Verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?
Up to 7 times.
Now, I imagine Peter thinks he's doing pretty good. You know, we're talking about bringing people back and dealing with problems and stuff. And
by the way, I'm feeling quite generous today.
And I was just wondering, you know, by the way, not that I was the one wanting to know who was the greatest. That wasn't me, Lord, you know. But by the way, I'm just thinking, you know, how many times should I forgive? John's been really, I'm bugging me. You know, I don't know what he's thinking. Maybe 7. Now, I don't know about you, but actually 7 is quite generous. I don't know that I would keep forgiving somebody 7 times. I would have given them, I would have booted them to the curb a long time ago, you know. And Jesus said to him, I say to you, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Peter, you're not even close. You're not even close. Now, some people look at this as a literal number, 490 times. And some people will, you know, start a little checklist. You know, I've forgiven you, this is number 53 today. You know, and counting.
53 and counting.
Some people will look at this as it's just a big number. So just a limitless forgiveness. I kind of like that. I like that. I think that probably fits a little better. The number has some interesting ties to it. 70. He just says not 7, but 70 times 7. 70 in Genesis 10 is the number of nations that the world is divided up into after the flood of Noah. And so when you look at the bigger picture of where he's going to go with this, you almost kind of wonder if he's not even hinting to the fact of God's forgiveness for the whole world. I wonder. That's a little bit off the deep end. Here's another one. Daniel chapter 9, starting in verse 24. We have a passage that's called the 70 weeks of Daniel, or the 70 sevens of Daniel. You've probably heard of this prophecy. It's a prophecy that lays out when Messiah will come. In fact, verse 24, it starts with this. Gabriel is giving this to Daniel. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. A lot of stuff in there talks about forgiveness, about God taking care of sin. Interesting that 70 times 7 is all connected to that. It's connected to the coming of the one who would teach them about forgiveness. Interesting. I don't know if that's a coincidence or not. Jesus says, I don't say up to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like, it's going to tell us a story about forgiveness. It's like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And he had begun to settle accounts. When he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Now, a talent is a measure of weight, not whether you can tap dance or play piano. It's a measure of weight. It's somewhere between 75, I've seen all the way up to 200 pounds worth of something. We could settle on 75 or 100 pounds of gold, something like that. That's a possible thing. Guy owed him 10,000 talents. Now, the word that's translated, 10,000, I don't think I'd ever really looked at that word before. We get our word myriad from it, from the Greek word myriad. And the first definition of the word murios is innumerable. It's not, I mean, yeah, okay, we can put 10,000 on it, but I think that's just, I think in the ancient times, they're just thinking it's innumerable, infinite. So the guy owed him just this huge amount. Now, some people will put dollar figures on it. Some of your Bibles will have a little footnote saying this is worth $10 million. That's okay if that helps you. That's good. But in my almost, the guy just owed him everything. Innumerable. But he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Have patience with me. And the Greek word that's translated patience is makrothumia. It means long burning. I always think of this as Dudley Do Right saving sweet Priscilla from Snidely Whiplash. And Snidely Whiplash has Priscilla tied up on the train tracks with, you know, maybe she's in the cave with a stick of dynamite and a long fuse. And Dudley Do Right is able to come, and he's able to arrive because it's a long fuse. It doesn't blow up right away. That's not a bad idea. Patience. It's putting up with difficult people. It is the word that's used in 2 Peter 3:9. God is, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, but as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has patience towards us. The man cries, "Oh Lord, be patient." It's a word that's supposed to be tied to us too. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is controlling your life, one of the things he produces is long suffering or patience. When Paul defines love in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient. That's macrothumia, patient and kind. It's what God has towards us. It's what God wants us to have towards others. So this man's falling on it. And actually, some of the words that he used, he fell down. He's kissing the guy's toes. He says, be patient with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. Two words, released and forgave. They mean almost the same thing. They're different words, but it means letting it go. He let it go. In other words, the guy walked away not owing anything. He didn't extend the payment schedule. He didn't say, well, okay, I'll give you more time. You got till tomorrow. No. He let it go. The guy walked away scot-free. Gang, that is what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is letting it go. Somebody hurts you, when somebody hurts you, they owe you. And sometimes we can drag it out for years. Boy, you haven't paid yet. I'm still taking it out on you, you know. I'm still giving you a rough time. Forgiveness is about letting it go. It's what God does for us. He forgives us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. The word for forgive here is the same word that's translated forgive here. It's what God does for us. It's what we're supposed to do for one another, is forgive one another. Some people have a hard time letting go. There was an article in the paper, or it's on the internet too, about a month ago. I don't know if you saw it, or maybe just a couple weeks ago, about this couple in New York getting a divorce. Did you read about it? They've built drywall down the middle of their house because neither of them wants to leave the house. And so they've divided the house, and they're still living. The judge ordered this. They've put up a drywall barrier in the house. He gets certain floors and certain sides of the house, and the house is worth $900,000, and neither of them are leaving. You know, and it's not that they can't afford to. They're quite well off. They even own a house two doors down. So one of them could move two doors down, but they won't. They're both sticking to it. They won't let go. A fellow wrote a book about Robert E. Lee, called Lee: The Last Years. It tells of a time when after the Civil War, when Robert E. Lee visited a Kentucky woman, who took him to the remains of a grand old tree in front of her home. There she cried bitterly that its limbs and trunk had been destroyed by Union artillery fire. She waited for Lee to condemn the North, or at least sympathize with her loss. Lee paused, and then he said, "Cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it." I should put a little Southern accent on it. He said, "Cut it down, my dear madam, and forget it." Clara Barton was never known to hold resentment against anyone. One time a friend recalled to her a cruel thing that happened to her some years previously, but Clara seemed not to remember the incident. "Don't you remember the wrong that was done you?" the friend asked Clara. She answered calmly, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting that."
We have to learn to let it go. That's what God does for us. We have to learn to let it go. You only poison yourself when you don't. You might think, yeah, but
guess in reality, the reason we don't let it go, well, there's a couple of reasons we don't let it go. Because you owe me. And I want you to pay. Sometimes the way you're paid is because I'm going to bring it up all the time. I'm going to remind you that you owe me. And sometimes it's because, well, I might not bring it up a lot, but I'll just hold on to it in case I need it. And then I can say, well, but what about that time? See, if you forgive, you let it go and you can't use it anymore. So that's why we don't forgive. I'm not going to forgive because takes all my good ammunition away. I can't shoot anything back at you because I don't have any anymore. Exactly. Exactly. So this guy got forgiven. This $10 million, $10 bazillion. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." 100 denarii. A denarii. Now, some people say this is only worth 18 bucks. I think it's worth a little more than 18 bucks. A denarius is a day's wage for a day laborer. 100 denarii would be a third of a year's income. So whatever you want, you make 30,000 a year, this is 10 grand. It's not chump change. There's something to this. But on the other hand, it's not 10 million. You know, so it's actually a significant thing for us po folk, but compared to 10 million? So the servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." If you look at this carefully and compare this with verse 26, he says the same thing that the other guy said. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when the fellow servants saw that what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called them, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you?" Now, the word for compassion and the word for pity, it's the same Greek word, and it's actually the word for mercy. We would translate this normally, mercy. I had mercy on you. Shouldn't you have had mercy on him? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers that he should pay all the debt that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother, his trespasses. Talks about delivering him to the torturers. Actually, I didn't realize this is one of the things they used to do in ancient times. If you owed a big debt,
they didn't have the same kind of rules that we have in our society. You go to jail, and the guy that you owe money to. So you don't go, you don't just go to pay off seven, you know, spend 7 years in jail. No, the jailer is given the job of torturing you until you come up with more money. And if you can't come up with more money, then he will call your friends and relatives and everybody that cares about you and torture you in front of them. So that they will come up with the money. So that's the idea here, is that, you know, this is a, I mean, this is a hard, cruel tactics. You know, you, buddy, you're going to pay up one way or the other. Yeah, there you go. Yeah, break his knees or something, you know. And Jesus says, if you don't forgive people, this is what God's going to do to you. One student writes, one of my teachers had each of us bring a clear plastic bag and a sack of potatoes. For every person we'd refuse to forgive in our life experience, we chose a potato, wrote on it the name and date, put it in the plastic bag. Some of our bags were quite heavy. We were then told to carry this bag with us everywhere for 1 week, putting it beside our bed at night, on the car seat when driving, next to our desk at work. The hassle of lugging this around with us made it clear what a weight we were carrying spiritually and how we had to pay attention to it all the time, not to forget and keep leaving it in embarrassing places. Naturally, the condition of the potatoes deteriorated into a nasty slime. This was a great metaphor for the price we pay for keeping our pain and heavy negativity. Too often we think of forgiveness as a gift to the other person. It is clearly for us. We need to forgive. And sometimes we need a few harsh words like this, I think, to wake us up and to realize that we need to pay attention. We need to pay attention. God is serious about us forgiving. It's not just optional. It's not just, you know, if you really feel like it today, if you want to do yourself a favor, learn to forgive people. No. God's serious. God's deadly serious that we learn to forgive. Sometimes we need a few harsh words to wake us up. Robert C. Tuttle writes this. Some years ago, after a vigorous brotherly and sisterly disagreement, our three children retired, only to be aroused at 2 o'clock in the morning by a terrible thunderstorm. Hearing an unusual noise upstairs, I called in to find out what was going on. A little voice answered, "We are all in the closet forgiving each other." I like that. I like that. They're scared to death of a thunderstorm, and they decided they better forgive each other. I think that's kind of the where this verse leads me, you know. If it sounds a little harsh to you, I'm sorry. But that's God's desire. Because God is the one who's forgiven us bazillions of dollars. And He's let it go. And He wants us to learn to be like Him. He wants us to learn to let it go. Do we have to be so cheap that we have to argue over pennies when God has forgiven us so much? Sometimes it's hard. I have known people over the years who have, who actually I would like to take up their cause and take up their, hold on to their unforgiveness for them because they have been injured and hurt by such terrible jerks. And I've seen God help them to forgive. It might seem like an impossible thing in your situation. I don't know what your situation is. But you know what? Ask God to help you. And it might take a while. It might take a couple of years. But ask God to move you along. Ask God to help you to let it go. Don't just sit there and stew in it. Ask God. He will. He can. Let's stand and pray.